I'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text today is Matthew 5, 1 through 16. We're adding a couple verses what the bulletin says, and beginning in verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peak measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that when they may see your good works, they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Blessed is the proclamation of God's word.
Well, this morning, let's come back to our study of the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here. And as we do, I hope that you see the connection between verses 14 through 16 and everything that came before that in chapter 5. I hope we don't see a break right after the Beatitudes, a break in theme, and then Jesus taking up an entirely different theme when he starts talking about salt and light in the world. What we need to realize and recognize is that all of this goes together, and that what Jesus is talking about here is this new humanity that God has created through the supernatural resurrection power of the life of His Son. He's created that life in us. He's created that life in all of His people. And that life looks like and consists of these attributes that He describes in the Beatitudes, and then functions like what He describes in verses 14 through 17. So in other words, those who are salt and light in the world are those who are poor of spirit and meek and who hunger and thirst for righteousness and who are merciful and pure in heart and are peacemakers and are willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Those people who are characterized by this life that is marked in this way are the people who shine the glory of Christ into the world and preserve the glory of Christ in the world. Now, that's what we're going to see this morning. And as we come now to verses 14 through 17, let me just remind you that the main theme of this sermon of Jesus that extends from chapter 5 all the way through the end of chapter 7, and we call it the Sermon on the Mount, and the main theme of it is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus says is at hand. The kingdom that's going to be brought in the future to all of its fullness and perfection and completion and consummation. But when Jesus returns in glory to judge all unrighteousness and create a new heavens and a new earth, right? That's coming, but the kingdom even still is at hand. It's being built now because God is saving for Himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation around the world. And those people are the kingdom. The kingdom of God just means the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over the hearts of His people wherever they are and whenever they are. And that has begun when Jesus lived His life on this earth and died and rose, and it continues now, and it will be brought to completion when He returns. And who are those people? Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? You know the answer to that. They're all the ones who have been given new life in Christ through faith in Christ, including a group of fishermen and tax gatherers who became His disciples and followed Him 2,000 years ago while He walked and ministered and lived on this earth. And then crowds of people who believed in Him and called Him Lord. Even people like a thief on the cross who hung next to Him in death. And a Roman centurion who watched Him die and felt the earth shake and split apart when He died and then said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." He's one of God's people. 3,000 souls who were miraculously saved on the day of Pentecost. Even a guy who was a murderous Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. And countless converts as the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth, and multitudes of believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation over 2,000 years of history so far, including this little band of gifted and passionate and God-exalting, Christ-dependent servants of the King in Felton, California. That's the kingdom of heaven that is at hand and yet is to come. The rule and reign of the crucified, risen, exalted Jesus Christ over the hearts of His people. That's a growing multitude from around the entire planet and will continue to grow and continue to thrive until King Jesus returns and puts a full end to all that stands against His kingdom and creates a new heavens and a new earth and a state of eternity in which we live with Him, as has been described already by Malcolm and by Joe and by the words of David in Psalm 103. That's what we have to look forward to. And this kingdom, well, we wait for that full consummation. This kingdom that the Gospels call the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is the main subject and theme of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The sermon, remember, is all about the nature of this kingdom. And it's all about the kind of life that is required to become a part of that kingdom, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And remember that what we've seen, even at the outset of this chapter, and we'll see it chasing all the way through, is that the standard that Jesus sets here for life in the kingdom of heaven is a standard that's so high, it's a bar that He raises up so high that it's absolutely impossible for any human being, aside for Himself, to attain that standard, to clear that bar. And what Jesus is doing is proclaiming the quality of righteousness that is required in the kingdom in such a way that we, in fact, would look at ourselves and start to panic and be driven to despair, because we know that we can't possibly do what God requires. We can't possibly clear that bar, not with our hearts in the natural sinful condition that they are when we're born into this world. And if we can't see, if we can't clear that bar, then Jesus says we'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And the point is that leaves us with nowhere to turn but to Jesus Christ Himself in faith. Faith that He alone can save us from death and condemnation. Faith that He alone can wash us and purify us and fill us with the power of His own life and strength to change our hearts, to destroy our sin, to make us into the people that He is describing and defining that are citizens of His kingdom, to raise us from the dead, even as Lazarus was raised, even as Jesus Himself was raised, so that we become new creations who are righteous like He is righteous, holy like He is holy, and who inherit the kingdom of God. And so we've seen this standard of righteousness, this law of God already that lays hold of every part of us, that doesn't just say, here's some important things that you should learn how to do outwardly. We've seen the standard of righteousness that speaks to the very innermost parts of us. Here's how you should think. Here's the attitudes that you should always have. Here's how you should feel, Jesus says. And we go, you can't expect that of me. And He does expect that of you and gives you the power and the new life and the grace and the mercy and the strength to become that. That's the kind of people who inherit the kingdom of heaven. people who are poor in spirit and who mourn over the fact of the poverty of their spirit, those who are meek, those who hunger in their innermost beings and thirst after the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, those who are truly merciful, those who are pure of heart, those who are peacemakers, those whose lives are so fully devoted to the kingdom of heaven that they're willing to be even persecuted and martyred and put to death for the sake of righteousness. And so throughout our study on those Beatitudes, we've called this life that Jesus is describing the new humanity. I borrowed that phrase from James Boyce. The new humanity, a qualitatively different kind of being than we used to be when we were born in sin into this world. The product of the new birth, the product of regeneration. New creations that God has fashioned by raising us with His Son. Jesus is saying, this is what the new life looks like and consists of. This is how it operates. And so now, after defining and describing the new humanity and that kind of life that is required in the kingdom of heaven through the Beatitudes, now Jesus tells us why we're here. What's the point of our lives? Why has God created these lives and not just ushered us into the kingdom of heaven immediately? Why has He left us on this earth? Why has He left us in this world? What's the purpose? And notice clearly and obviously that He doesn't say anything about having an opportunity to make as much money as you can, or achieve as much personal success as you can, or accomplish as many of your own personal goals as you're able to in the short stint that you have on this earth, or leaving some kind of a legacy or anything like that. He simply defines our brief time on this earth, the purpose of our earthly lives, this way. He says, you are the salt of the earth. That's why you're here. You are the light of this world. That's the reason I left you here. That's the reason I haven't snatched you up into heaven and removed you from this dark place yet. The whole purpose of your existence now that you are the new humanity is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so this morning we're going to learn and be reminded what those things mean. What does it mean to be salt and light? The first thing I want you to recognize here is this. It's something that's so simple and so obvious that maybe it's easy to miss. It's easy to just bypass. And that is this, when you look at Jesus' words there about being salt and light, that Jesus doesn't command us to become salt and light in this world, does He? He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit who mourn and all the rest of the Beatitudes, and then go on to say, now become the salt of the earth. Now become the light of the world. He doesn't say that. He simply says, you are. This is what you are. This is who you are. That's what I've recreated you to be. It's a similar kind of thing, I think, to what sometimes we say to people in marital counseling. It's the same kind of thing to what God says about husbands. You ever notice that God doesn't tell married men to become heads of their homes, does He? He doesn't tell you to become a head of your household. He doesn't say, now that you're married, become the head of your wife, become the head of your home. He says, no. He says, the husband is the head of the wife. And the implication, the message is simply this. It's not become the head. It's you are the head of your home because that's what God has made you to be. Now what you got to do is act like it. That's what we all need to be reminded of as husbands. Now act like it. And Jesus is saying exactly that here in Matthew 5. He's not saying, now that I've raised you up to newness of life and blessed you with all these attributes and characteristics of the Beatitudes, now what I want you to do is go and work really hard to try to become salty and to try to become a light in this world. He says, no, you are. You're glowing bright like a light in the world. And the only thing you can do to stop doing that is to hide it. You don't have to try to be light in the world. You have to try not to be light in the world. By raising you to newness of life, Jesus says, by recreating you and by causing your life to reflect and manifest all my glory in these ways, by this supernatural work of God in you, I have made you to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now act like it. Live like what you are. And so that's the first point we need to get into our brains and into our hearts. And it's simply this, that being the salt of the earth and the light of the world for Christians is not optional activity. It's not. This isn't an elective course that we can sign up for in the Christian life and in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the Kingdom of God. This isn't something that God says, well, if you want to, you could really go full bore and you could become these super Christians who are salt and light. It's everybody. This is what we are by the will of God and the power of God. The only question is, are we acting like what we are? Are we living like what we've been made to be? And so Jesus is first proclaiming the reality that by the power of His resurrection, He's made us to be salt and light. And it's only after making that clear that He then calls us and exhorts us to act like it. Stay salty. You are salty. Stay salty. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't lose your taste. You are light. Don't hide your light. Don't extinguish your light. He commands us. Let it shine. And so these are the two pictures that Jesus uses in defining our purpose as His people in this world, salt and light. And both of them expose the problems, the core baseline problems in this world that He's left us here to address by His power and presence with us. First, salt. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Some people get caught up on that and they say, well, you know, chemically speaking, salt can't really lose its saltiness. Jesus is not giving a chemistry lesson here. Jesus is speaking in word pictures here. So don't get caught up in making too much of the allegory. He's simply saying you are the salt of the earth. You are supposed to taste and look and be distinct in this world. And if you stop doing that, well, then there's a firm warning here. There's a firm warning. Now, depending on what you read from those who have written about this verse, and there's a lot that's been written about this verse, there's anywhere up to a dozen different interpretations and explanations of what Jesus is referring to with this allegory of salt. It seems to me that, frankly, most of them are pretty bizarre. And I think that a lot of them are owing to the fact that sometimes commentators and Bible scholars and authors tend to overthink things. And they want a fresh new perspective. They want to say something nobody else has said before. And after 2,000 years of people trying to say something that nobody else has said before, there's a lot of stuff that gets said. I think that the best way to understand what Jesus meant is to simply try to understand what His audience thought He meant. His original audience. Those first century Jews and Gentiles that were gathered around His feet as He preached this Sermon on the Mount. When He says, you're salt, what do they think of when they think about salt? How do they understand that? Those common everyday citizens of Galilee. And I think the answer is pretty straightforward, honestly, on two levels. One that any common person, whether he was a Jew or a Gentile, would have understood. And one that Jewish people in particular would have understood because of their knowledge of what God had revealed in the Old Testament. So salt, especially in the ancient world where there was no refrigeration to keep food fresh, salt was used for two primary purposes. Flavoring, seasoning food, first of all, and most importantly, preserving food, keeping it from rotting, keeping it from spoiling. And I think Jesus probably has both of those ideas in mind here. And I think that it's probably the second one that He's really talking about the most. But even the first one, seasoning and flavoring, is certainly something that I think Jesus wants us to understand in terms of our purpose in this world. Salt flavors food. Salt causes the natural created flavors of food to flourish when you add it to food in the right amount. And that's what Jesus wants us to be. He wants the world to taste something different about us than it tastes anywhere else in the world. He wants us to have distinctive, contrasting lives in this world. Both salt and light imply that, don't they? He wants the world to look at us and say, something is radically different about you. He doesn't want the world to look at a Christian and go, you call yourself a Christian, but high five, you're the same as me. Which is what a lot of Christians want to do these days. And the kingdom of God in this world, the presence of the grace and the mercy and the truth and the goodness and the righteousness and holiness and beauty of God in and through His people in this world, it causes the world to taste like it should more. See? The more we manifest all that God is and His holiness and righteousness into this world through living faithful lives, then the more savory the world is, the more satisfying the world is, and the more beautiful life in the world is. And Jesus surely means to emphasize all of that. But I think that His primary emphasis is on the preservative quality of salt, because frankly, that was by far and away the primary use of salt in the ancient world. Maybe it's not our primary use for salt anymore. We don't tend to use it as a preservative so much anymore. We don't tend to, well, some people corn beef, I guess. But, you know, that was something that was started in the war when they didn't have refrigeration and when cities were being bombed and power was out and they had to preserve this meat, and now somehow we keep eating it. I know some of you like it, but anyways, we don't tend to preserve meat with tons and tons of salt anymore because we have refrigerators. And also, of course, we've invented all these other kinds of gross chemical preservatives. And we have other ways of slowing down the rate of decay of food. So mostly what we use salt for is for seasoning, is for flavoring. But in the ancient world, that wasn't true. In the ancient world, mostly they used salt in large quantities to keep food from rotting. And see, both Jews and Gentiles would have known that. They would have understood that just from common knowledge and experience and the fact that they all did that. But then also Jewish people would have had a unique perspective on this preservative nature of salt because of their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Now think about this. The central feature, obviously, of the Old Testament Jewish religious system of worship, the central feature of it was the sacrificial system in the temple. The priesthood and all of the various sacrifices and ceremonies and feasts that made up the daily and weekly and monthly and yearly worship of God in the community of Israel. And in the New Testament, as the New Testament writers look back on all of that and interpret it through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what we learn is that all of the priests and their duties and all of the animals that were sacrificed and all of the feasts and all of the ceremonies, even the minute details like the kind of clothes that the priests wore and the materials that the temple was built out of and the way that it was decorated and the kind of furniture they put in there, all of that, we learn, was specifically commanded by God to be a pattern of the heavenly temple where God dwells. I mean, Hebrews 8:5 says that explicitly. All of those things serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to build the tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain by God." That's amazing, right? You learn a lot about the nature of God and a lot about the presence of God, in other words, from learning about these pictures, these patterns that God implemented in order to reflect all of that. And more specifically, the New Testament teaches us that the significance of all of that, all of the sacrifices and ceremonies and everything attendant to Old Testament worship, the significance of it all was all a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ specifically, of the atoning work that He accomplished on the cross, of His ministry as a great high priest, of the redeeming ministry that He accomplishes in the lives of His people as He saves us. The book of Hebrews is packed full of that teaching. It's all over the book of Hebrews, and it's all over the rest of the New Testament too. Colossians chapter 2, for example, sums it up like this, talking about Old Testament festivals and Sabbaths and sacrifices and everything going on, even the dietary laws. Paul says, these were all a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus Christ. So, I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. Every detail of the Old Testament worship system reflected the realities of the temple of God in heaven and prefigured and foreshadowed the life and ministry and work of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices foreshadowed His ultimate sacrifice. The work of those priests prefigured what He would fulfill as the great High Priest and also the Lamb of God. And the Lamb's blood all the way back in Exodus that was over the doors of the Israelites' homes in Egypt on that first Passover anticipated the Lamb of God who would come and shed His blood and take away the sins of the world. So with that in mind, listen. In fact, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 2. Keep your thumb in Matthew. We won't be long. But Leviticus chapter 2. And listen to what God prescribed in the Old Testament, bearing in mind it's a foreshadowing and a pattern, in terms of the grain offerings that were required. Leviticus 2, let's look at verse 4. It says, "When you bring a grain offering, baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. And you shall break it into pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn that on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons." Those are the priests. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. So this grain offering was an unleavened cake or wafer that was made out of grain but not with any leaven. And it was baked in an oven or a griddle or a pan as an offering. And the first part of it was to be burnt as an offering to God. And the rest was to be eaten by the priests. It was their food. And see, what this was an offering that was an acknowledgement, statement of gratitude that as the priest did his work in the temple of representing the people to God and representing God to the people, making sacrifice and atonement for the sins of the people, making a way for the people to be able to come into the presence of this most holy God. As he did all of that work, the grain offering was an acknowledgement that everything that the priest had, everything that he needed to be able to do that work, even his food, came from God. And he would praise God for that and consecrate that unto God and perform this offering as an acknowledgement and a statement of reverence and gratitude. One of the most interesting things about the grain offering has to do with its ingredients. Look at verse 11 there. It says, "No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven," very specifically. "For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits may you bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. And you shall all season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant of your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Two things stand out, right? No leaven whatsoever could ever be used in making the grain offering. And on the other hand, salt always had to be used. It must not be missing, verse 13 says. Now here's why. It's because of what leaven and salt signify. In a warm Middle Eastern climate, leavened bread tended to spoil faster than unleavened bread. Simple. And so leaven, because of that, came to be a symbol for corruption. And that's why, symbolically, leaven was often forbidden in the bread that was going to be used for religious ceremonies. Remember, the Passover bread had to be unleavened bread. And remember that on the night of the Passover, when they were preparing themselves to leave Egypt, they had to do what? They had to get down on their hands and knees and look in every little crack and crevice and make sure that no little bits of leaven had fallen down into the cracks of the floor. They had to remove all of the leaven from their homes, right? Not because it was bad and not because God was just OCD or something. They had to remove it all because it signified corruption and God was taking His people out in purity. Removing it signified purity. And on the other side of that coin, including salt also signifies purity, because salt preserved food from rotting and spoiling. One commentator puts it like this. He says, leaven putrefies, salt purifies. And so a cake that was made without leaven and with salt was a double signification, a double symbolism of the purity of the priesthood and the work that they were doing on God's behalf. And Jesus, He carries all of that same significance into the New Testament. He uses the picture of leaven several times throughout the Gospels. He warns the disciples, remember, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the corruption, the hypocrisy that characterizes the Pharisees, and that like leaven does, it gets all throughout the whole loaf of bread. That's gotten all throughout the life of the Pharisees and that whole community. And so Jesus says, stay away from it. Don't even let a little bit of that into your heart, because it will corrupt you. And Paul also in Galatians and 1 Corinthians warns us about dabbling in sin and giving ourselves permission to play with the fire just a little bit, thinking we've got it under control, because a little leaven, he says, leavens the entire loaf. And so doing that, giving ourselves permission to indulge in sin just a little is a recipe for disaster, because that's how leaven is. That's how sin is. It suffuses and permeates everything that it touches, and before you know it, it's everywhere. And on the other side of the coin, let's turn back to Matthew 5 now. On the other side of the coin, Jesus, in commanding us to beware of leaven, also commands us to stay salty, stay pure, and be purifying in the lives, in the world, everything that you touch, everywhere that you go. Stay salty. See, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, says to all of us who are, Peter says, His kingdom of priests, that as we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices of service and worship, as we serve Him by bringing the atoning, redeeming grace and power of Jesus to the world through preaching and living the gospel, that our lives have got to be pure. That our saltiness better not lose its taste, its salinity, because it's through us and through the work of the gospel in us and through us that the righteousness of Jesus is purifying other lives out there and purifying the world itself out there. You see? And he says, if that's not happening, if you're not salty, if you're not pure, and if you're not being a purifying influence, you're worthless. Do you see him saying that? Salt that's lost its flavor is no good for anything except being thrown out and trampled under feet. That's a stern warning. Jesus Christ and the gospel of His work on the cross, He's given us life. He's purified us. He is purifying us. But His purpose for us extends beyond us. We've got to stop looking at our lives as having primarily to do with us. And stop looking at the gospel as primarily in terms of what we benefit personally from. His purposes extend way beyond us. It's not just about us. His purposes extend past us and into the world around us. He's made us to be salt, and He's purified us, and He commands us now to bring our saltiness to bear on the corruption of this world. There's an important lesson here for the Church of Jesus Christ in 21st century America. Because there is no shortage of corruption in the world in the 21st century anywhere, especially in America, is there? Corruption is rampant in our world. So rampant that it has become absolutely unpopular to call it corruption. Right? To identify it as corruption. You get persecuted for that. Homosexuality and homosexual marriage is moral corruption that is an aberration and is abhorrent to God according to His inerrant and infallible Word. But to even say such a thing makes people say, you better be careful. Maybe you don't want to say that out loud. And yet we're approaching the point that to say such a thing might even be considered criminal at some stage. It is in some places in the world. Abortion is the highest form of corruption, I believe, according to God's inerrant and infallible word. You know that, I know that. We don't care what the secular news media says and what popular opinion says. The word abortion is just a sanitized word for the unjustified and unjustifiable murder and slaughter of human infants, human babies. There's no worse crime. There's no more despicable act than that. They are the most innocent and helpless and precious of all of God's creation, and yet we legally slaughter 1.5 million of them every single year just here, to say nothing about what goes on in the rest of the world. The leaven of self-governing sin is so rampant in our world that even in the United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave and the pinnacle of democracy and the global champion of human rights, the popular position is quickly becoming to discard all of God's definitions of marriage and family and human life itself, so that we can insist on our own rights to do what is right in our own eyes. In other words, to do whatever our fallen, sinful flesh wants to do, no matter what it costs other people. In other words, same-sex marriage and the wanton slaughter of millions of innocent babies, all in the name of personal freedom and privacy and individual rights. And that's two examples of corruption in the world. To say nothing of all of the other kinds of corruption and forms of sexual immorality and forms of greed and violence and pride and selfishness and lust that run rickshaw through the world today. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power to recreate human spiritual life from that kind of life of death and corruption. It's the power to conquer the corrupting influences of sin in a human life that lead to even those most extreme examples of corruption that are now not looked at as extreme, but are looked at as normative. It's the power to free sinners from the talons and the bondage, the death grip of the temptations of sin and immorality in all of its forms and manifestations in the world. It's the power to open blind eyes and set sinners free. Again, think about John Newton, who used to captain a slave ship until the power of the gospel transformed his life, and he led the crusade to abolish slavery in Britain. And won and succeeded. He was salt and he was light. And he made a difference and lives were saved. And the glory of Christ was exalted. See, this is the kind of life that Jesus has created in us and created us for. This is why we're here. This is our express purpose. In order to boldly proclaim the power of His gospel that transforms lives, in order to courageously take a stand against corruption and wickedness and immorality in this world and injustice and stand for all that is good and right and pure and true in this world. And to the extent that we fail to do that, to the extent that we become ashamed of the gospel because the world might mock us if we stand for it, or to the extent that we become anemic in standing for moral purity and against corruption, we lose our saltiness and we leave the world to rot. And how selfish is that? Jesus says, when that happens, you become useless. You don't ever want to get to the last day in the judgment seat of Christ and hear Him say to you, "You were worthless to me. You were useless to me." You want Him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into my rest." Stern warnings from Jesus here. Hard words that ought to inspire deep faithfulness. Now, the second exhortation that Jesus gives in these verses, very similar to the first. He says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket." Why would you do that? "But on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." He's making a very similar point. There's a slight difference in emphasis, though, where salt is targeted at foulness and corruption in the world. Light is targeted at darkness, blindness, foolishness, falseness in this world. And Jesus is saying these are the two big problems that exist in our world today. They go together. They're intertwined together. Where there is one, there is always the other. And this is why He says, I have put you in the world. This is why I have created new life in you. This is why I have invested you with all of these supernaturally forged attributes from my own life to address corruption and to address darkness. And the world is fouled with the corruption of sin and rebellion. We don't need scriptural proof, but Scripture speaks loud and clear. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that power is defined like this in Galatians 5. The works are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the foulness and how serious that corruption is that Satan promotes in this world, and that the world harbors and justifies and defends and celebrates and advances in this world. But God's people are salt, because Christ dwells in us in all of His holiness, and the gospel defines us in all of its purity. We're salt, and to the degree that that's true and apparent in our lives, to the degree that Jesus' holiness is seen in us, and the purity and the grace and the love of the gospel is heard from us, then He will be working through us to save and to sanctify sinners in this world. Salt is aimed at foulness, and light is aimed at darkness, blindness. Ephesians 4:18 says that unbelievers, people who have not yet been made alive by Christ, whose eyes have not been yet opened to His gospel, that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. 2 Corinthians 4 says that Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. See, corruption and darkness, these are the two big foundational problems that Jesus uses His church to target. You're light, He says. You're the only beacon of truth and life and freedom and salvation from sin and condemnation that's shining in this world. They can't find it any other way. They can't find it any other place. Dr. Phil and Oprah together can't show them the way. You're the only ones. You see His point? The world's decaying. It's falling apart. And we are God's only divinely empowered preservative. The world is blindly stumbling deeper and deeper into sin and hurtling headlong towards the cliffs of eternal destruction. And we are the only divinely empowered light to show the only way to safety and salvation. He says, the church is a city that is set on a hill. You see what He says there? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That doesn't mean it's not possible for it to be hidden. It means that it should never be hidden. If you have a city set on the hill that's got beacons and spotlights, don't turn out the lights. You should never ever do that. You see the picture? The picture is of a dark, dangerous wilderness where people are stumbling around without any flashlights or torches, without any food or water or clothing. They're naked and they're exposed and they're vulnerable, and all around them are thieves and cannibals and wild animals, and they're all lurking in the shadows and preying on them and hunting them, waiting to devour them and consume them. And in the midst of that terrible, dark, dangerous wilderness, there's this great, huge city set up on a hill with high walls and battlements and defensive gates and skilled archers and warriors at the ready, able to defend any and every threat. Ready to throw open its gates and welcome any weary, broken, bruised vagrants who are wandering through that dark, desperate wilderness. Ready to take them in and heal their wounds and fill their stomachs with true food and true drink and give them life and free them from bondage and fear and misery and save them from death and give them freedom and hope and power. Jesus is saying the world is that dark, horrible wilderness and unbelievers are those lost, weary, desperate vagrants in the church of Jesus Christ. The people of God, the kingdom of heaven, is that great city, that fortress, that safe haven, that refuge, that shelter. That's what we are. And so Jesus says, as the only fortress, don't turn out the lights. Don't extinguish the beacons that would show the lost the way home. Now, why would we do that? Why would we turn out the lights so the lost couldn't see their way through the wilderness and to the gates of the city? A lot of times we do it because, frankly, we're disgusted by the lost. I really don't want them in here. I don't want them coming and dirtying up our nice city. And we forget how lost and desperate and filthy we were before Christ came and saved us out of the filth and the mire and redeemed our lives from the pit. And secondly, I think we do it. We turn out the lights and extinguish the beacons because cities that are surrounded by enemies and evildoers and wild beasts become targets if they identify themselves and keep their lights on. The beasts and the bandits might come pounding at our gates, hurling stones at our walls if we draw too much attention to ourselves. We could lose our nonprofit status. We could be subject to some sort of fines or penalties. We could have people hurling insults at us. They might even exercise eminent domain and take our property. Who knows if we take a stand against corruption and immorality in the world and against homosexuality and same-sex marriage and abortion and promiscuity and pornography and the exploitation of women and all of these things that God calls abominations. But the world not only tolerates these things, celebrates these things. So if we turn on the floodlights of God's holiness, and if we decry evil and take a stand for purity, then yeah, our gates are probably going to get rattled. Our walls are probably going to get assaulted. And when that kind of thing happens, Christians, gatekeepers, we'll be tempted to turn off the lights, hide it under a basket, and keep their heads down. Just keep quiet. Just try not to make a stir. And they cower and they cover themselves with camouflage. It makes them indistinguishable from the world. Happens all the time. Whether it's a Christian or a church or a pastor who is secretly, covertly pro-life, but will not take a public stand against abortion because he might get criticized or people might leave his church. Or a Christian who needs so badly for people to like him and approve of them that they turn out the lights of holiness and truth in their own lives and they act just as worldly as the world acts when they're with people of the world and people would be shocked to learn that they're Christians because they can't taste any salty. They can't taste anything different. Or see any contrast. Or churches that are too ashamed of the gospel to stand up on the walls and call out to lost sinners and tell them you're sinners. And the path that you're walking down leads unto destruction. And you need to turn from your sin and come here to the light of Jesus Christ in faith and receive freedom and life from Him. Churches get paralyzed by the snarling teeth of the God-hating world, and they just won't talk about sin at all. And they'll take and they'll turn and twist the gospel into whatever the wolves outside think is palatable. Well, guess what? If you do that, then the wolves will eat you. And we do it all in order to pacify the wolves, in order to make peace with them. So, do you see what Jesus is saying in these verses? It's very, very simple. And yet it's probably one of the hardest messages that we have to swallow. He's saying to all of us who are salt in the decaying world, who are light in the dark wilderness, that if we cower, if we give in to complacency, if we surrender to compromise, if we lose our saltiness and stop tasting distinct and taste instead just like the world, if we hide our light and don't let it shine, then we're being utterly un-Christ-like and selfish, aren't we? We're not being like the good shepherd who loves the sheep more than he loves his own life. We're caring more about how being salt and light is going to impact us. If we hide our light, then we care about how the wolves of sin and death and condemnation are going to impact the lost if we hide our light. We hear all the time from the world how unloving we are to tell people that the way that they're living is sinful. And that God's judgment against them is a real and an eternal judgment. And that Jesus Christ died to save them. And so they need to turn from their sin and turn to Him in repentance and faith. The world says that's so unloving. That's so intolerant. You just can't accept people for who they are. You just want to make them to be just like you. How selfish you are. How unloving you are. You see how backwards that is, though? How it's the opposite that's really true? It's absolutely not loving to tolerate sin that God does not tolerate. It is absolutely not loving to keep silent about sin that God will speak against in eternal judgment. It is absolutely not loving to leave people in the darkness of the wilderness full of thieves and bandits and ravenous beasts with no light to guide them to salvation. It is not loving to leave people in the dungeons, chained up in bondage to sin and death and condemnation, when you hold the key only to throw the key away. The key of the gospel. Throw it away either out of contempt for those prisoners or out of cowardice. Love means doing all of that. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices in the truth. And so we lovingly bring the truth. We speak it in love and shine the light in love and bring the saltiness of the gospel to the world in love. You know the third thing that salt does? Is it makes you thirsty. You're the salt of the earth. And if you're full of the grace and the glory and the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and if your life is marked by these beatitudes that Jesus describes, you're going to make people thirsty for Christ. You're going to make them recognize that there's nothing in this world that they have or can have that compares with what you have. He's made us to be salt and light in a corrupt, dark world. And so if we're going to be faithful to Him, we've got to act like what He's made us to be. This is what we are. It's not optional. To be saltiness means all of this. And to not be salty means to lose the saltiness that He's made us to be. To not be light means to cover the light that He's made to shine through us. That's what takes the effort. Don't let the world talk you into doing that by telling you that it's unloving to shine the light of God's truth in the world. Don't let your flesh talk you into doing it by filling you with fear and intimidation. Jesus calls us to act like what He's created us to be. And when we do it in the way that He's created us to be, when we're light marked by the Beatitudes, people will be attracted to the light. When we're salt marked by the Beatitudes, people will thirst for Christ. We're to be lights in the world who are poor in spirit, not rude and obnoxious. We're to be salt of the earth that is meek, not arrogant and insensitive and uncaring. We're to be lights who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, not compromised by wickedness and spiritual apathy and laziness. We're to be salt that is merciful, not judgmental and condemning and uncompassionate. We're to be light that is a peacemaker, not selfish and contentious and divisive. Salt that is willing to be persecuted and lay down its own rights and suffer for the sake of righteousness. Not salt that cowers and hides and camouflages in fear and cowardice. They go together, you see. So let's pray this morning that Jesus Christ, who raised us to this newness of life, would fill us with an urgency to function as salt and light in this world and give us the courage and the ability to do it in a way that brings glory to Him and causes people to long for Him. Pray with me today. Father, this is hard for us because we're weak and we are sinful. And we're happy to accept all the benefits and the blessings of salvation that You give as they pertain to us and as they guarantee us an eternity of blessing with You. But Father, You didn't leave us here on this earth just so that we could soak up goodness and richness and blessing. You filled us with goodness and richness and blessing so that we could be salt and light and go into the darkness and Father, rottenness of this world, and call people unto You. And so give us courage, and give us urgency, and give us determination, and give us selflessness and sacrifice, and fill us up with these Beatitudes, Father, and the fruit of Your Spirit, that as we go to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ in His holiness and righteousness, in boldness and confidence, that we would do it with love, with meekness, with humility, Father, with patience and kindness and goodness. Father, may all of that in us be winsome. May all of that in us be disarming to all of the opposite in the world. And may all of it cause people to hunger and to thirst for You, to long for You, to want to be with You, and to want to be freed from their sins by You. And so, Father, use Your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.